thank you. We thank you so much for the truth of those words. You are so good to us. You do care for us, and you care for us more than we know. Lord, morning and evening and afternoon, you are watching over us. Thank you for preserving our dear sister Rhonda. And Lord, it didn't have to turn out that way. And Lord, in fact, there are many dangers and toils and snares that we have faced. And some of them, Lord, most of them unbeknownst to us. But still, your loving hand has guided and protected us and brought us safely to this place. We are here today, this morning, to say thank you. We're here to say thank you, Lord, for the life that you've given us. We're here to say thank you for the victory that is ours today because of what you did for us. So we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes now, open our hearts. Lord, help us to see the miracle that we are and the miracle that lives within us. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, meet each heart with what each heart needs this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Victory today is mine. As we were singing it, I wrote it on this card because I said, that's the ticket right there. This is the essence of what I want to speak to you about this morning. This morning's message has been precision crafted. I have chosen every word, reviewed every word, and I'm going to present it to you word for word. And I'm going to ask you to listen because this morning is going to be a little more teaching than preaching. But it's going to be, but I can't help that I'm going to start preaching. You know, once the teaching starts getting to me, I start preaching. So I can't say that for sure. But you're going to have to listen. I'm asking you to listen. This is not for entertainment purposes only. It is great if it excites you and you want to stand up and shout, and if you just say, thank you, Jesus, and as the realization of it dawns on you. But the purpose is to enlighten our understanding about something. And if we can grasp this, I really believe this, if we can grasp it, because we've heard it, and we've heard it in pieces, and we've heard it, it's nothing new. We've heard it in chunks and pieces, but it's sort of like a foggy kind of understanding. I want to bring the understanding into sharp relief this morning. And if we can grasp this, I know I've been thinking about it and meditating on it, and I'm going to be thinking about it and meditating on it this week, because I believe if you can grasp this, it will take your relationship with Christ to a whole new level. It's nothing new. It's as old as the scriptures, but we're going to sit with it this morning. We're going to look at it. We're going to focus on it, and we're going to ask the Lord to help us to digest it. And the notes that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, they will be on my our website this evening, just as you're hearing me present it, because it's elaborate. But it will be just as you hear me present it. And so you don't have to worry about writing it all down. In fact, I did it this way so that you would be able to go back, take a look at it, and perhaps this week take some time to review the verses which are referenced beneath what I'm about to say. Take a few of them, maybe every morning, because there's a bunch of them. Take a few of them and just digest them before the Lord, because I'm going to share something with you, but I want you to understand that what I'm sharing, even though it's interesting and it may be amusing, I want you to recognize that it's not the thing that I'm sharing that I want you to grasp. It's the truth. It's the verses underneath it. The concept that I'm going to give you, I'm giving it to you so you'll understand. But I want you to see that the concept is not just a story, and that it is not just for, you know, to make it interesting. It's to help you to grasp this, okay? With all that said, I want to say that this is, in fact, Communion Sunday. And this is the time for us to reflect not only on Christ's death, but also on the victorious life that he secured for us. The bread reminds us of the demonstration of love that God sponsored and that Jesus delivered. The cup reminds us of the payment, not just for forgiveness. Cup reminds us of the payment, not just for forgiveness, but for the empowerment to overcome. Communion isn't just a time to commemorate an event that took place long ago. It's a time to refocus on what is most on God's heart and what he is doing in and above the chaos, confusion, and distress of this world. This world is a smokescreen. And you know how in the movies they throw a smoke bomb to blind the enemy. This world system in which we're living is a massive smoke bomb. And communion gives us vision to see beyond the smoke. This morning's message is titled, "The Miracle Within You, The Miracle That Is You." The miracle within you, the miracle that is you. What I'm going to share with you distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth. It is why we needed a Messiah. It is why we needed a Savior. It is what puts Jesus at a level above all other names, all other religious figures, and why we're not being intolerant by saying there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except Jesus. Why is that so? Because Jesus preached better than the other religious leaders? No. Because Jesus did miracles? No. But because of who Jesus is, because of who Jesus was. And the miracles are only attesting facts, attesting signs to help people to believe in who he is. So our message today is titled, "The Miracle Within You," and our text is from Romans chapter 7, and I'd like you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Now, I want to say this about the New International Version, which I love and which I use every Sunday. If there is one complaint I have about it, it's a wonderful translation. I don't think you should get rid of it. I don't think that one translation is more sanctified than another. But if there is one issue that I have with the New International Version, it is what we're going to be talking about right now. And it has to do with how it renders the word flesh. It renders it sinful nature. In your Bible, as we're reading, you'll see sinful nature. But you'll also see in your margin that it also says, or the flesh. The flesh is the more accurate translation. And I will tell you why as we look at this amazing passage. So turn with me to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 7. Wow, do I want to start there? Bear with me. We're going to read the whole thing, okay? We're going to read the whole thing. Bear with me. "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, listen to this now, sin seizing. Think about that for a moment. Sin actively seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. Sin sprang to life. And I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, here we go again, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Sin deceived me. And through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it is used... It used what is good, excuse me, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know, this is the part that's very familiar to all of us, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is, in my sinful nature, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, in my flesh, a slave of the law. Amen. Here's what I want to say about that. First of all, amen. Hallelujah. We got through it. And thank you for bearing with me as I read all of it. Word for word. Before Christ, your old nature, some versions say the old man, your old nature was like a dilapidated house. This is how I'm going to capsulize what you just read, to put it into language and a metaphor that you can understand. Before Christ, your soul, your old nature, your old man was like a dilapidated house occupied by two inseparable roommates. One was the flesh, a loud, defiant squatter who lived as though he owned the place. It fed on pride, invited chaos, and insisted on placing self above everything else. The other roommate was sin, the con artist roommate, thrived on deception. It fed the squatter lies, filled the house with destructive compulsions and counterfeit comforts, and though it signed no lease, it ruled through deceit. Together, they created a toxic atmosphere, rebellion, confusion, indifference towards God, and a counterfeit sense of security. This is what was going on in all of us, in our old nature, our pre-Christ nature. Then came Jesus. The old nature, that old house, that corrupted identity formed by sin and the flesh, influenced by its misdeeds and doings. That old flesh, that old nature, I should say, was crucified with Christ, the scripture says. That means that old house was not remodeled. It was not remodeled. It was spiritually condemned and destroyed. That's why you no longer have a sinful nature. That nature was crucified with Christ, dead, gone. In its place, a new house was built, founded on grace. You became, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, a totally new creation. With a nature, the scripture says, that's not like that old nature, with a nature that was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The Holy Spirit moved in, not as a guest, but the permanent resident, sealed as the guarantee of our inheritance, the scripture says. This new nature that is yours, that is ours, because of Christ, this new nature that was given to us upon faith in Christ, this new nature, it's pristine, it's perfect, it's blameless, it's incorruptible, and it's untouched by sin. It is the Spirit's dwelling place, and it remains forever holy. Did you get that? What's going on inside of you remains holy. Forever holy. You've got one nature. It's new. It's been recreated in Christ, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. The only reason the Holy Spirit can take up residence is because it's perfect. That's the only reason he could be in there, is because it's been made perfect. Wouldn't it be great if that was the end of the story? The old nature bulldozed, new nature erected, perfectly pristine, Holy Spirit moves in and they lived happily ever after. But we know that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story because we still live in mortal bodies. The squatter, the flesh, and the con artist, sin, though they were evicted from the soul, they got booted out when the old nature was destroyed. They got evicted from the soul. They remain on the property, which is our physical bodies. They remain on the property. They influence it through impulses and vulnerabilities. They don't dwell in the new house, and they can't touch the spirit-born nature. Their reach targets what's fallen in the body. Their reach targets what's fallen in the body, in the physical body, not what has been reborn in the spirit. You are the house. You are the house, rebuilt and spirit-filled, sealed by grace. Christ lives in you, and you live in union with him. You no longer serve the squatter or the con artist. You belong to the one who redeemed you, who reclaimed you, and now dwells within you. Even when the flesh agitates or sin tempts through the body's desires, the new nature remains uncorrupted. Their tactics may disturb your peace, but they cannot defile your identity or reclaim ownership. So here's an explanatory statement that I put together. Though the believer's nature has been fully reborn, holy, blameless, and incorruptible, we remain in mortal bodies, vulnerable to temptation, and the new nature is not drawn to sin. The new nature is not drawn to sin. It is spirit-born, and it delights in righteousness, and it can't be corrupted. And that's why the Holy Spirit dwells there. It is his sanctified home. The inclination towards sin doesn't arise from the new nature, but from the flesh, which remains in and operates through our physical members. Though it no longer defines us, it persists as a separate, displaced entity, a displaced living entity. That's why when I was talking about sin, how it reaches out and it grabs and it deceives, and the word used active language to talk about sin. It's a living entity. Though it no longer defines us, it persists as a separate, displaced entity and influence. Sin, likewise, no longer resides within us, but it seeks to influence by exploiting bodily appetites, appealing to, the scripture says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So when a believer feels drawn towards sin, it's not because their nature is corrupt, but because sin and the flesh appeal to what is still subject to corruption and awaiting redemption, which is our bodies, not to what has already been reborn. Your inside is already heaven ready. On the inside, you are a citizen of heaven. On the inside, you are as righteous as you're ever going to be. When you get to heaven, you're not going to get a new nature inside because you've already got that. He's given you that. The problem we're having is with this body. That's why we can't wait until this. That's why Brother Bill has been released from this body of sin and death, and why he's dancing hallelujah right now. This is where all the problem is coming from. The flesh acting on our mortal bodies. It's not what's inside of you that's the problem. What's inside of you is holy and righteous and pure. And that's how God sees you, not because that's how he chooses to see you. He sees you that way because that's what you became. When you became a believer, you were transformed into this new creation. You got a brand new house. The old one got bulldozed. It's gone. That's why you can't lose your salvation. You can't go back to something that's gone. You can't go back to something that's gone. You can't become something that you used to be if what you were was a caterpillar. And now you're a butterfly. There ain't no such thing as backtracking to being a caterpillar. And you can't go back to a house that's been destroyed. My old house, the house I grew up with in Saginaw, Michigan, my whole family was raised there. We all grew up there. It's gone now. Demolished. They bulldozed it. It's no longer there. I don't care what I do. I can't go back and live in that house. Why? Because it's gone. I don't care how you may be acting. You cannot go back to your old nature because it's been crucified with Christ. It's done. Gone. So when a believer feels drawn to sin, it's not because their nature is corrupt. It's because sin and the flesh appeal to what is still subject to corruption and what's awaiting redemption. The struggle itself is evidence of transformation. The struggle itself is evidence of transformation. The new nature doesn't fight to become holy. It fights because it is holy. The new nature is not fighting to become holy. It's fighting because it is holy. And neither temptation nor transgression can rewrite the deed or corrupt your new nature or evict the spirit who lives within. So here's the therefore. It's a lot of words, Pastor. I need some time. Need to think about it. It's written. You can go back and look at it. And again, I got a bunch of verse references that I really want you to anchor these truths in. You think about the verse references as well. Here are the therefores. First of all, your identity is secure. You are a new creation, spirit born, holy and blameless. Just as I am genetically and irrevocably the son of Ernest and Emma Beatty, nothing can change that. You are reborn spiritually to belong to Jesus Christ. That's why once you become a believer, you can't lose your salvation. I say it again. Secondly, your nature remains pristine. Temptation may reach your body. It may reach your mind, but not your soul. The battleground is the mind. The battleground is the mind. It's the place where temptation is processed, where truth is interpreted, and where spiritual warfare is waged. It's where we're encouraged to cooperate with God as He is renewing it in Romans 12. Be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What you're thinking about, what you are believing, what you are focusing in on. And this is where the evil one wants to deteriorate and destroy and deceive you in your mind and in your faith focus. He wants you to forget what Jesus has done and who you have become as a result of it. And that's why the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Your nature remains pristine. Your failure does not redefine you. It exposes where sin found access. But it never rewrites who you are. Your fight is not for, that was number three. And number four is, your fight is not for identity, but from identity. Your fight is not for identity, but from identity. You resist not to become righteous, but because you are righteous in Christ. When Maxine became a believer, the demolition that took place of that old nature was instant. The new construction didn't take months. It didn't take years. It was instant. When you became a believer, the demolition of your old nature was instant. And the construction of your new nature was instant. That's what happened inside of us. That's why we love Jesus. That's why we love Jesus. That's why worship songs appeal to us. That's why sin hits a certain kind of way. It is because we have become new things that we were not before. The demolition was instant and the renewal was instant. When I led my sister to Christ, it happened right before my eyes. The demolition happened right before my eyes. And the renewal, the new construction, went up right before my eyes. And the light from that new home, that new place, the light was shining forth from her eyes, from her soul, coming out of her eyes. I saw this. The Spirit moves in with housewarming gifts. Gifts of the Spirit. He moves in and he brings a little bit of love and joy and peace. Brings some patience, plants some self-control. This metaphor is not for entertainment purposes. It's for spiritual enlightenment. It's for deeper appreciation of what Jesus has done for us. Prayerfully, it's leading us all to a more intimate relationship with Him. What else can I say? I don't know how to say it. I will say this. When I look out there and I see you, I see immortals. I see people who are walking around in flesh and blood, who make blunders, who don't always have it right, who don't always say it right, who are capable of doing the most noble and astonishing things, and some who sometimes doing stuff that makes us scratch our heads. And makes us look in the mirror and say, how could I think that? How could I do that? Whether you have had a week or a month or a year of victory upon victory upon victory, or whether you have had a year of failure upon failure upon failure, whether you feel like you are soaring right now spiritually, or whether you feel like you are sinking right now spiritually. It does not matter. Let me tell you this. It does not matter when it comes to who you are. In our class this morning, we were talking about how none of us has a reputation with God. A reputation is what someone thinks about you, influenced by what they've observed or by what someone else has said about you. You got a reputation. You do not have a reputation with God because He knows. He doesn't have an opinion. He doesn't need anybody else to tell him what to think about you. He knows everything about you. So you don't have a reputation. And do you know how He relates to you? How does He relate to you? Based on all this external stuff? Or does He relate to you based on who you have become? That's what communion wants us to recognize. That God sees that new construction. That's who we are to Him. We've got these bodies and He knows that's a problem. He knows it's a problem, but it's a temporary problem. The real problem is what was going on in here. That's where the real miracle had to take place. And when you said yes to Jesus, instant demolition, brand new construction springing up. The Holy Spirit moved in and you with him. So you're a resident with him. The house is you, and you're also a resident in the house with him. And when he looks upon you, that is what he sees. So when someone goes around and says, I'm holy and blameless, it's not just jargon. This is why. Because a demolition took place inside of you. A demolition took place when you said yes to Jesus. And that old house was bulldozed. And it's gone. And don't let the evil one tell you that you are still that thing. You're not that thing. You're something completely new. As the Lord works with us up here, and we begin to internalize that, guess what begins to happen with this old body? It still decays. It still gets corrupted. But what happens is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as we believe the right things, we are able to control it more. Not because we're exerting more force, but because we're believing the right thing. Did you hear me? It's not because you're exerting more force. The more you believe that's who you are, the more your life will be transformed to reflect that. The battle is up here. And what happens when we sin? When you sin, I wrote a piece this past week. What if everything everybody said about you is true? Negative stuff. They called you a loser. They said that you do this and that you don't have that. They judged you by your appearance or by your intellect or by your resume. How many times you messed up. And what if you did? What if everything they said about you is true? Is that who you are? We don't want to have bad reputations. We don't want to walk around coveting and courting bad reputations. But nor do we want to identify ourselves with them either. We want to recognize what God has done in us. And God chose us knowing everything about us. Before you were even born, he knew everything. So what does it matter? If everybody else thinks this about it, what does it say if God chose you anyway? Yep, you know, no enemy. They come up and they start accusing you. Lord, look at this. Yeah, and your point is what? I chose Darnell. I chose Ann. I chose Mary. Because I wanted her. I wanted her. But you don't, I know everything. And I wanted her. Brothers and sisters, if we can just grasp by the power of the Spirit what God has done in us, the miracle that he's done in us and the miracle that we are, it will take. I was pacing, thinking about this. I was pacing, thinking about this, saying, Lord, thank you. Nobody, you know, the believers of the first century, they didn't know this. God is continuing to reveal the mystery of this gospel of Christ in you to us throughout the generations, and how blessed we are to be able to be at this place in history where we have a fuller understanding of the miracle that has taken place in us. I'm thankful. Are you thankful? I'm going to have this on my web, on our website. I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. And I want the Lord to, and I'm going to ask the Lord to just give you what aspects of it are important to you where you are right now. Because maybe it's too big of a bite, too big of a gulp. Maybe not. But however it is that you're processing, there is something in this for you that God wants you to remember. There is something in this for me that God wants me to remember. And I hope that he will use it to bless you forward in your relationship with him. Do we have a song? Yes. I'm done. Thank you.